back to the book of Acts, chapter 6, Acts chapter 6. Tonight's really going to focus more on the study aspect of this Wednesday night. Last week we began in chapter 6. We went through verses 1 and 2 as far as we got. So let's go back and read these first 7 verses once again. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude unto the disciple or unto the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So last week we looked at these first 2 verses, and I don't know if I gave a title to this. I don't normally give titles, you know, mention them, but I call this learning to administrate, because you're at the beginning of the New Testament church. It's kind of all a new experience. There are things now, there are going to be growing pains, because literally there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands being converted. They don't have a physical structure of their own that they can meet in. And they don't have a thing called what we would call deacons. They don't have this. So there are growing pains. And in verse 1, we looked at that last week, that there was a murmuring. Because this has happened suddenly, no one came to Jerusalem with the thought of, hey, we're going to start a church. What's a church? You know, they're all Jews. We got synagogues, we got the temple, what's a church? That this is all new. And so you have people coming from northern Africa and from out the Middle East and into the southern part of Europe coming down to be part of the feast days, to be part of Pentecost itself. And they were expecting after Pentecost to go back home, going to leave. Well, that didn't happen. They get saved. Thousands are saved. First message, 3,000 saved. And they don't want to go. They don't want to leave. And so you have a twofold problem. People are staying, but had only planned to stay for so long. Their supplies are running out. Plus you have people there in the immediate area in Judea and in Jerusalem who upon conversion are disowned by their families. They are released from their employment. You know, you become a Christian, you deny your Jewish heritage, your Jewish faith. You're no longer in this family. You are no longer employed by this company or whatever, and all of a sudden you have this massive need, a need that everybody has for food and for supply. And so what did they do? Well, the early chapters we find out they had all things common. They started selling their properties, started providing from the sale of those things to others to manage this thing. But it's too exciting. On Sunday night when we go through the presentation of what we experienced in Mexico City, it was a little bit of a touch of heaven to me. Something I mentioned this the other week, been praying for, 15 years now, for revival to strike our area. I think I saw some of that down in Mexico City. I've not experienced anything like that for years. And it was grand. And I think that's what was happening, probably a greater scale, obviously, there in Jerusalem, where people are too excited to go home. They don't want to leave. There's all kind of inconveniences, but God's power is working. They're in one accord. We're told that over and over again. They're being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're told that over and over again. They don't want to go anywhere. It doesn't matter about the inconveniences, but people have to eat. People have to have shelter. And so they're providing for one another. And these two categories of Grecian widows and Hebrew widows, they're all Jewish, but some are Hellenized. They have the Greek culture because of what had happened in that region over the last several decades, if you will, or centuries even, through the Greek culture. And you've got those who are traditional Hebrews. We speak the Hebrew tongue, they speak Greek. You know, we don't mind mixing in a little bit of the Greek culture into our existence, while those around Jerusalem and in Judea, no, just strictly Judaism. That's it. So you have a little bit of a clash. And so apparently there was favoritism shown, or at least that's the way it felt, to the Jewish widows, the Hebrew widows, who were given a little more preference over the Grecian widows. It caused some murmuring among the believers. And in the, notice that term, daily ministration, there is a need to administrate to the church. Just like this church, we have to administrate things. Otherwise, you'd have what? Chaos. Even in a small church like this, you can have chaos if things are not administered as they ought to be. And even sometimes, even if you try to administrate things properly, there can still be conflict. Well, there's conflict here. There's murmuring going on. And so they set out to learn to administrate to those needs that are coming up. In this particular chapter, it is to these widows. And so we covered that last week. We covered the first few verses. In verse 2, it says the 12 call the multitude of the disciples. So they get all the disciples together. And they say, look, it doesn't make any sense for us to go serve tables when our task is to pray and to be in God's word. So what do they say? Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And so they set out to do that very thing. That's where we left off last week, and that's where we're focusing here tonight. The solution was men qualified to serve to do business. Notice that term used at the end of verse 3. This is business. We don't like to think that way, but there's an aspect of business with any church. We are responsible here to pay taxes. We've got to deal with the IRS in a change. Every year the laws change. We've got to have an accountant. You know, want to acknowledge that or not, doesn't really matter. There is an aspect of business even for local churches like this. Because we're compelled. We are compelled to have trustees. That is not a spiritual office. That is a demand of the state of West Virginia that an organization like this, a nonprofit organization, must have trustees. We have to report things. So that's just the reality. There is an aspect of business. So they had to find qualified men. So what were the qualifications according to the apostles? He said they have to be men of honest report, men who are full of the Holy Ghost, and men who have wisdom. And when we find those men, we're going to appoint them over this business of serving tables. Serving tables. So you notice the three qualifications here. The first is of honest report. In other words, men who have a good report. Men who others witness in their life. Men of good character. Men that can be trusted. Now, I want you to go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we have the qualifications of both the pastors and of deacons. Now, some might argue, this is where the study part comes into this, some might argue that those listed here in Acts chapter 6 really are not deacons. Well, let's pretend that's the case. Then I would call these men the forerunners of the office of the deacon. Because you'll notice in verse 2, it says we need people who will serve, who will minister. And what is a deacon? The word means minister or serve, a servant. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first seven verses deals with the office of the bishop, or the overseer, the pastor. Several years ago, we had some ladies saved up the road here, and on a Sunday night, they were coming to be baptized, and they weren't used to a Baptist church. And so they walked in, and I don't know if it was Jeff or somebody was back there, and they said, "Is the bishop here?" "Bishop?" And they were talking about me. You know, people laughed about that, and they came up after, hey, bishop, how you doing? Well, actually, I am. I am a bishop. I'm an overseer. Any pastor has that title of shepherd, has a title of bishop, whatever you want to call it, different titles that refer to the office of the pastor. So anyway, that is dealt with in these first seven verses. And then in verse 8, it talks about the deacons. And it says, likewise. Now, I just want you to notice that first word, likewise. They're after the same manner as a pastor in the sense of their qualifications are very close to the qualifications of the pastor. What you expect, listen, what you expect in a pastor should be expected in the men who serve in the office of deacon. Because you don't find much variance between the two offices. Likewise must the deacons be grave, just like a pastor is. The word grave means to be honest and honorable men. He said, these men who serve as deacons need to be honest and honorable. They need to be grave. He goes on to say, they need not to be double-tongued. You know, you've heard somebody say, that guy speaks out of both sides of his mouth. That's what he's talking about. You know, I'm not going to tell John, you know, like there's one singular issue, and I tell John one thing, and I tell you something else. No. It's supposed to be, if I'm going to tell John this, then I better be telling Nick the very same thing. Whether they are on different ends of the spectrum toward this particular issue, I better be upfront and honest and not just say things to please people. Listen, I find that very easy to do. Well, I know this person is in favor of this, so I can kind of say my words, so I kind of float his boat. And this whole person over here is totally different. So I'm going to say things that, you know, kind of float his boat too. That way I don't get either side irritated with me. You know what? That's not right. It's not right for me to do. It's not right for anybody to do. We're not to be double-tongued. And so he says a deacon's supposed to be the same way, just like a pastor, not given to much wine. Now, we went through the book of Proverbs over a year ago. It took almost a year to go through the book of Proverbs. Spent a lot of time because there's a lot of stuff mentioned about alcohol in the book of Proverbs. If you're interested in that without me rehashing everything, you can go back on our website. You can go back. We have all these recorded, you know, since like 2015 at least. You can go back and listen to any message from any man who's ever stood in this pulpit. And you can go through that again if you want to. So I'm not going to go over that, but personally I believe it's just no wine at all. Just don't drink. And then he says, not greedy of filthy lucre. Of course, you all understand that. Paul deals with that later on in chapter 6, where he tells Timothy and anyone who's reading it, you know, we're not to be given over to filthy lucre. We're not to love money. Chapter 6, verse 9, they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare and in many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So he tells us, he says, look, a man who's a deacon is not to be given to filthy lucre. He can't be bought off by a bribe. You know, his focus isn't what can I do to get my hands on money. Goes on to verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And in these books that Paul wrote, these pastoral epistles, he deals with some people who did not hold the faith in pure conscience, such as back in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. So there are people who are in the church that sometimes will be swayed to false doctrine or twisting the truth of God. In fact, when we go back to Acts chapter 8 and we look at these lists of men, there's kind of something interesting about one of those men that some historically said he may have actually swerved later in his life. So we'll look at that in a few minutes. So all these things that he said, just like a pastor ought to be this way, you ought to be this way. They have to be proved. In other words, they're not, what the pastor says, you don't put somebody in the pastor role who's a novice. You don't do that. Well, the word proved means you get tested. They have to be proved first before you put them in the office of a deacon. I can tell you this, I have known of a few men who were quickly rushed into the office of a deacon and it hurt them because they were not prepared. They were too young in the faith, and they ended up, churches have problems, just like your family has problems and my family has problems, and we all have problems at times. Churches have problems, and what is a deacon, part of his responsibility is to help address the problems that rise up in the church, to give the pastor a sounding board to speak about those things, or to give counsel if counsel is needed, to make a pastor aware of things that may be going on in the church that a pastor may be totally oblivious to. And so sometimes when a guy is put in the position of a deacon and he's not proven, not tested, he's a novice himself, it's like, I thought churches were perfect. Well, they find out churches aren't perfect. They found out the pastor's not perfect, and that kind of blow your mind too. So that is a qualification. They have to be proved. So anyway, you have all these things that are listed here in this that are similar to the pastor. So when you go back to Acts chapter 6 and you look at verse 3, it says you need to have men of honest report. That's part of the attitude, because even the wording good report is listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about pastors, and again about deacons as well. And it says these men are to be Holy Spirit filled. How do you qualify that? Well, I think it's easier to qualify than maybe it sounds. I mean, I can't look in somebody's heart and see if the Holy Spirit has freedom or is greed. But at the same time, while we're not people's judges in the sense of condemning other people, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the last verse, that we have the mind of Christ and we are to judge. Not to condemn other people, but to make wise and right decisions. And that's why, you know, when we put out the suggestion forms for people to say, who do you look at in this church as someone who is spiritually qualified to be a deacon? Do you see someone who is being Holy Spirit led? Then suggest to them. Sometimes, and I try to make a big deal out of it when we do that, in some churches it becomes a popularity contest. And I'm not trying to condemn any other church. I'm just using that in a general sense. Sometimes in churches, the office of the deacon becomes a power position. And in that power position, they hold much sway. I can tell you right now, I can name churches to you in which the deacon board, they're not servants, they're rulers in the church, and they'll bring a pastor in and fire him, bring him in, fire him, bring him in, fire him, over and over again. Yeah, you're gone. We're the deacon board. We can do what we want. You're out of here. Go. And they control a church. Can I tell you something? That is ungodly. A deacon is like a pastor, supposed to be a servant, a minister to people. So there's a need to have men who are Holy Spirit filled. And so when that time of year comes where we look for the church, because it is the church's responsibility, just like it was here, you know, he says, brethren, you look out. The apostles, the 12, called the disciples, the brethren together, and said, you're going to have to make this choice. You need to look for men who are qualified, men who are of honest report, men who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it says they're to be filled with wisdom, filled with wisdom. So these are the characteristics or the qualifiers by which men are placed in this office. And whether you want to call these men here deacons or not, we can agree to this. These are somewhat the forerunners of what later Paul says to Timothy is the office of the deacon. And he said these are the qualities that need to be found. Now, you notice again, why they need to be men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and filled with wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. What was the business? Serving dinner. Stop and think about that for a minute. What were they doing? Serving dinner. I know there's more to it than that. You had probably hundreds and hundreds of widows, two classes of widows, if you will, the Hebrews and the Grecians. Maybe they even required a little bit different dietary because of the differences. I'm just guessing in that, but maybe the Hebrews were more kosher than the Grecian widows. Oh, we don't mind eating. It's like I'm hearing from people like Paul Hickman, who spent time in Afghanistan and Iraq, telling us about people there who are not supposed to eat certain meats, but that they actually do. Oh, we don't mind that. You know, I know that's what our religion says, but we do it anyway. So that's kind of thing. So I don't know. Maybe there were different dietary requirements. So I'm not just saying they just, you know, scoop some potatoes and corn on there and a little fried chicken, and we'll give it to this widow over here. And I'm sure there is more to it than that. But really, that's what they were doing. They were being servants to serve the widows. They weren't sitting at some executive table making these big executive decisions with the pastor. You know, it wasn't that. They were there to serve. And he refers to it as business. So, yes, you need to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom even to do what we might consider the most mundane of tasks. Somebody power washed the building. What should be their qualifications? Honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Gas up the church van. All those things. Honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. See, the reality is, whether it's deciding how to deal with that wayward church member, or what to teach to the people, or whether it's mowing a lawn, God says, I want my people, what? Honest, good report, filled with the Holy Spirit, and having wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, what are you supposed to do? Ask. And it'll give to all men liberally. There's not a reason why the membership of this church cannot be people filled with wisdom. There's no real reason why we can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. No real reason why we cannot be people of such good report, honest report, that we are never called into question about our honesty. And I think I can say, you know, from what I've seen over the years, that's never been an issue as far as, you know, people being honest and stuff here. But I can tell you that's not always the way it is in every church. In fact, I worked at a great church, you know, and I told you, Belmont Baptist, 11 years on staff down there, and we had a deacon. He was a deacon for many years, and pastor really loved the guy because he was not only a deacon, but he was a great handyman, and, you know, kind of like some of our guys here can do anything, woodwork, yeah, you know, electrical work, yes, he could do anything, and so the pastor started leaning on him quite a bit. Hey, got this thing over here, I need you to, and it was, anyway, until his wife came to the pastor and said, I know it's been gone for several years, but she said, I've had it up to here, he's a womanizer, he abuses me, he's not what he claims to be, I know the airs he puts on here, that's not the way he lives. Well, the pastor did the right thing, dismissed him and all that, but you can have in a church, you know, men who are in a position that they ought not to be in. Now, sometimes people will pull the wool over your eyes. Preachers do that. Preachers do that too. So there is the need for us to be filled with wisdom. So we say, God, help us to be directed to the right people to serve in these offices. But it should be that everything that's done in this church, whether it's something like serving tables, whatever the case may be, that we seek to be everything we ought to be before the Lord by these qualifications. And certainly for this, what they considered an important task. And I'm sure it was. I mean, otherwise these widows are going to starve. Again, they don't have Social Security Administration to back them up. They got the church. That's all they got. And now this is a brand new thing called the church. So they're learning the administrative end, they're learning the organizational end of this work, and so they need men, obviously, with the power of the Holy Spirit in them. So notice verse 4. The apostles, of course, James, as we find out later on, is the head pastor, if you want to put it that way, of the church. He says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, again, one apostle functioned as the head pastor. That would be James, as we learn later on in the book. But all 12 of these apostles were set aside for pastoral ministry. It's kind of like the church I grew up in. We had, I think, at least 7 or 8 pastoral staff. Some churches are even bigger. They have more pastoral staff. You know, sometimes they're referred to, some refer to them as elders, whatever the word people want to use. But their purpose is to understand and teach and thoroughly explain the Word of God to people and to give themselves to prayer for the people. And that's what they did. They had pastoral responsibilities. Now, I'll just give you some references here, and you can check these things out later on your own. You got the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. And if you want to look at some of the qualifications, not the qualifications, but the responsibilities of the pastoral ministry, you can look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. These other references are all in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verses 2 through 4, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Now, you say, well, all the entirety of those three books are pastoral epistles. Well, part of it is telling the pastor how to deal with members in the pastorate. Other verses are more focused on this is your responsibility, such as 2 Timothy 4, 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. He said, this is not what your members are supposed to do. This is what you're supposed to do. This is what you're supposed to do. In verse 5 of 2 Timothy 4, he says, do the work of an evangelist. Your job is not just to preach and teach. Your job is to evangelize. So do the work of evangelists too. So my responsibility is not just to study and to pray. My responsibility is also to go and tell people about Christ. Now, that's all our responsibilities, but he says to the pastor, you're not off the hook. You are supposed to do that too. So we're down in Mexico City, and Dr. Nguyen is pastoring a church of probably 12,000 people. And on Saturday, they do this every Saturday, through their week, they have about 3,000 people to go out and evangelize. They got people riding on the subway system who stand up in the trains and preach. They got people go downtown Mexico. Mexico City has a big downtown, ultra-modern, big businesses, and they stand on the streets and preach. And then they got people go door to door. And we went with Dr. Nguyen about an hour and a half, 2 hours out, and still Mexico City, still driving 2 hours out, to the edge of Mexico City, and we go into this very, very poor section, and the townspeople gather around, and it was we'll have it on video on Sunday night, and he's preaching. And, you know, he preaches 13 times a week, and part of his preaching is preaching to the lost. So what I'm saying is, he said, here's what a pastor is supposed to do. Here's the responsibilities of the pastor. And part of that responsibility, a major part, the most important part, I guess I could put it that way, is verse 4. We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So you won't find me here in this building in the mornings. You won't find me in here till normally early afternoon. Why? Because when I came here, God had chewed me up and dealt with me in some severe ways about how wrong I was for being in the ministry all those years and not giving myself to prayer. And so he had to bring a near-death experience to get me to that point. So I spend lots and lots of time in prayer, and I spend time in God's Word. And I separate myself. When my kids were all at home, I would come over here and use that baptistry room or that baptistry room to isolate myself. My wife was a secretary at the time, so you know she didn't interfere with me. Or sometimes I'd just come in here and make laps around the auditorium and pray. Sometimes use these altars to pray. I've given myself to that. Now, there's no reason to be patted on the back for that, because that's what I'm supposed to do. That's what every pastor is supposed to do. We are supposed to be in God's Word. We're supposed to be praying. Give ourselves continually to it. And I wasn't for the first several years of my ministry. I was not. I had no problem reading the Bible. I have no problem really witnessing. I had a big time problem with prayer until God had to kind of jerk me up by the collar and saying, son, you're not doing right. So that's the responsibility of a pastor. And that's what we're supposed to do. So these men said, look, okay, we could go here and serve the widows. We could serve them dinner, and we're not above that. We're servants too, but we need you guys to do that so we can do what God said we're specifically supposed to do. So they did that. Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. So that the church said, well, that's good. It makes sense. We certainly want you to be able to teach us and feed us spiritually. And somebody needs to feed these widows physically. So, okay, we'll get these men of honest report and full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. They'll feed the widows and you feed us spiritually. And so it says, they chose Stephen, a man. Now notice this. This is a man who's going to do the business. He's going to feed widows. He's a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And Philip and Prochorus and all these guys. So we got a little bit of time here. We all know about Stephen. In fact, when we get into chapter 7, we're going to know a whole lot more about Stephen. His life is going to be very short. You already know. He gets martyred. But he was a powerful preacher. He knew how to serve mashed potatoes and gravy and fried chicken. I'm supposing they had fried chicken back there in Jerusalem. I don't know. But Jerusalem fried chicken. What was that? You're probably right. Probably never has not been fried chicken. It's a staple of the Baptist church. So, but here's a man who not only could do the work of ministering to widows, this guy could flat preach. He could flat preach. The second man listed is Philip. That's the same Philip that is called Philip the Evangelist, who upon the heavy persecution at the church of Jerusalem went into Samaria and saw hundreds, if not thousands, of Samaritans converted to Christ. But then had the character to be so in tune to the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit says, come here. There's a guy down in Gaza, of all places. Yeah, the same Gaza that is going on now in the Middle East and Israel right now. Go down there into that Gaza Strip, and I have but one man. He's from Ethiopia, and he needs the gospel. And he teleported, kind of had his own mini rapture there and left Samaria, and God dropped him off right beside that chariot. Not sure that was a surprise. Like, whoa. Oh. And, you know, he takes the book of Isaiah and explains it to him. This Isaiah, what we would call 53, is talking about Jesus. That same Jesus that you've heard about when you were back there, he was a proselyte Jew. He worshiped in the temple. That's the Jesus that this is referring to. He died for your sin. And that Ethiopian eunuch got saved. And for many years, Ethiopia was considered a Christian nation. And some people believe it was because of that man's testimony going back upon his conversion. That was the Philip that's referred to here. But then you have other guys. Prochorus. His name means, and this is kind of an interesting name. It means a leader of choric dance. That's what his name means. So other than that, but it's believed that Prochorus was consecrated to be bishop of a city in northwest Asia Minor, not one of the churches that we're looking at, but Nicomedia was the area, was far, the far reaches of the upper northwest of Asia Minor, and he was basically ordained by Peter to be the bishop there, the pastor of that area or that church there at Nicomedia. You also have Nicanor, and his name means victorious. And it's thought that he was martyred for the faith in 76 AD. So these men weren't just people who could serve a meal to a widow or knew how to organize the distribution of food to hundreds and hundreds of people. These men were also gifted preachers. They knew how to give out the gospel. When it says they were full of the Holy Ghost, they really were, so much so that they were willing to die for the Lord, and almost every one of them did. Timon, his name means valuable. And it's thought that he became the bishop in the city of Bosra. I think there's a modern Bosra. There's one in Jordan, and there's one in Syria. Not sure which of those Bosras at that point he was in, but he was martyred as well. Then you have Parmenas. And he would go on to serve in Asia Minor. He preached there. He too was persecuted, and he was martyred by the Roman Emperor Trajan in 98 AD. His name means constant, just faithful, just constant. Now, there's the last guy that's really interesting, so I want to make sure I say this correctly before we close here tonight. His name means victorious over the people. Victorious over the people. He was, you notice here it says about him that he was a proselyte, so he was not Jewish. He converted to Judaism. And then when he came for the festival days, he hears the gospel. Now he converts to Christianity. So he was a proselyte from Syria, from Antioch, the city of Antioch. What's interesting about him is when you go back and read the early church fathers, like Eusebius and others, they look at him with kind of a mixed view because they say he was a very chaste man, but he had a great hatred for carnality. And so he struggled with this. Like, well, I struggle with that too. And you would say, I struggle with that too. Well, it was more like getting to the point like you can't even eat food because you're feeding your flesh. You can't look with your eyes because you're feeding your flesh. I mean, he carried it to an extreme, almost got into they said, some believe he got in kind of the Gnostic mindset. Remember that? You know, we won't go into all that. But remember on Sunday mornings, been talking in Revelation chapter 2 about the Nicolaitans? Some of the early church fathers said that if not he himself, it was those who became his followers who became the ones who were referred to by the Lord Jesus as the Nicolaitans. I don't think he himself was that kind of man because we're told that he was full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom. But he, and this happens. In fact, Paul and I were discussing this, picking up kids on the church van. We had a big theological discussion. You can have, I could name to you some big name fundamentalists. And if I use their names today, it would probably bring up some bad thoughts because some of those men who are responsible for winning thousands of people to Jesus Christ and building mega works also had something about their personal views that they carried too far, that their people who became enamored with them carried to extremes. And they get involved in things that kind of twist the truth, which the original guy never intended to happen, but the people who followed him take things to extremes. So that may have happened with Nicholas. He was a godly man. He loved the Lord. He served the Lord. He hated his flesh. He didn't want to give in to the flesh, but he carried it to such an extreme that he kind of went overboard, and those who were his followers took that and ran with it and ran it into the ground. And so they think that may be the case. So when it says he was victorious over the people, or his name means victorious over the people, part of the Nicolaitan issue is that they began to dominate others. You can't do this. You can't do this. No, 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 no. And they become almost like a pope. You know, you will bow to me. You will do exactly what I tell you kind of mindset. And God says in Revelation 2, I hate that. I hate it when men are elevated above the laity in the church, the clergy versus the laity. We are supreme, you are the peons kind of attitude. God says, I hate that. So some people think that was taken to an extreme by the followers of Nicholas. So probably not him himself, but the followers of him. Now, to me, that's interesting. That you may say, let's just go on, Pastor. I don't want to hear any more. So anyway, in verse 6, it says, they took these men, they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So you have a sense of ordination here with these men. And you could look at 1 Timothy 4:14, 1 Timothy 5:22, 2 Timothy 1:6. It talks about the laying on of hands. Paul reminds Timothy, I laid my hands on you. You've been called to the ministry. Don't mess it up, Timothy. Stir up the gift that's in you, because you've had the putting on of hands, laying on of hands. In another place, he says, lay hands suddenly on no man. I used to think years ago that meant like, don't, you know, like, you know, Jeff did something really bad. I'm going to go down there and, you know, beat him up. You know, I'm going to lay my hands all over him. Oh, don't do that suddenly, because he may actually be innocent. That's not what it means. It means you don't ordain somebody to the pastorate or to the office of a deacon until they're proved. That's what it means. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Oh, that seems like a really nice guy. Let's make him a deacon. Well, that's stupid. No, that's stupid. Is he full of the Holy Ghost? Well, but he's a nice guy. Does he have wisdom? But he has a nice personality. You know, he's thought of highly in the community. Well, that's not a reason. So he talks about ordination here, laying on of hands. And bottom line, because they learned to administrate, they learned to begin to organize properly so that there was not chaos in the church. Look at the result of verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, this thought just came into my mind. The priests were highly organized. You go back to the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, the priesthood was extremely organized. They did everything with a professional attitude, like their choirs were like professionals. They practiced all the time. They were well organized. Nothing, you know, just off the cuff. Everything was organized. I'm sure the priest looked at that and said, there's more to this than just a bunch of people grasping at straws at some emotional twist in their minds. You know, this is real. And they're highly organized now. They administrate well, just like we in the temple would do. And I don't know. I'm not saying that that's what drew them, but that may have been something that they noticed that at least opened a door for them to hear the gospel. It's a thought. I don't know if that's exactly the way it happened, but to me that's very, very interesting. But even, we'll end it like this, even serving a meal should be done by people who are greatly in tune with the Lord Jesus Christ and who are walking after him and are seeking his power in their life. I don't mean they all have to have the same educational level. They may not all have the same kind of training, but brother, every one of them should be people with good reputations, people who are allowing the Holy Spirit to work in their life, and people are constantly going to this book and saying, God, I want your wisdom. This is the book of wisdom. I go to this book for wisdom. I ask God for wisdom. And God says, I can use a people like that. So there's not a man or a woman here tonight that cannot meet those qualifications. So I'm going to ask you this question as we close. Is that where you're at tonight? Is that where I'm at? Do I have a good report? Am I full of the Holy Ghost? And am I walking in godly wisdom? So no matter what your job is here in this church, you'll do your job right when those things are the things that are reality in your life. And he said the church prospered because of having those kind of people in place. This church can be what God wants it to be when we have those kind of attitudes about our tasks. I don't care if it's singing in the choir, teaching a class, whatever it may be, we have those kind of attitudes, God can further the ministry through. So that makes sense? Does that make sense? May that be the reality of our hearts tonight. All right, Father, I thank you for this.